We want to look at the why is the King James Bible God's inerrant, infallible word. So the King James Bible is God's inerrant, infallible word. Now, first of all, we must realize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So all Scripture is given by inspiration. We must remember that. So as we look at this verse of Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration. So what the Bible professes is that every word of it is either truth, or you really can't depend on any of it, because it professes that every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. So every word of God is pure. That means every word. That means all Scripture. Is there any room for variance? Is there any room to change? Well, if man begins to change the Bible, then the Bible becomes a book that man has inserted his opinions, his ideas. So therefore, we have to be very careful about the Bible and take it as it reads it. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Now remember, that says words, W-O-R-D-S, the plurality of words, not just the word, which we refer to the Bible as the word, but "the words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So the Bible promises us that it will be preserved. We'll talk about preservation and inspiration later on. You see, the Bible is preserved in perfection. Now, where is the Bible preserved in perfection? Well, as we do this study, we're looking at the Authorized Version of 1611. The King James Bible, the Authorized King James Version of 1611, as the pure, preserved Word of God. You say, why do you believe that, preacher? Why do you think or believe that there is only one Bible for the English-speaking world? Well, there's only one Bible because there's only one God. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So God gave us one word. Now why would I not accept, or why should you not accept other versions? Why should you not read other versions? Why should you not study other versions? Because every word of God is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words. So that's speaking of the plurality of words, not just holding the Bible in your hand and saying, this is the Word of God. We believe that. But the words, plural, are the words of the Lord, and they are preserved. So there's three important words in the verse in Psalm 12, 6, and 7. Pure, keep, and preserved. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. So the Lord is going to keep them, and shalt preserve them from this generation. At the writing, at the time of Psalms 12, 6, and 7, he shall keep them from that generation, how long? Forever. Now, since 1880, there have been some 200 to 300 translations of the Bible appeared on the market. Time magazine made the statement that there are an unprecedented confusion of choices of Bibles. Now, God's not the author of confusion, according to 1 Corinthians 14:33. So if the number of versions of the Bible bring confusion, then God's not the author of it. Satan is the author of that confusion. Now, most people believe that the new versions of the Bible are just harmless updatings of words and more easier to understand. And that's what they'll tell you at the average common Bible bookstore. Not all Bible bookstores, but the average common Bible bookstore. And I visited them, and I have experienced myself this trying to tell you that these new versions of the Bible are just harmless updatings of words, and it's made easier to understand. Now, I know some people that know quite a bit of Bible. I know some people that really know the Bible. They can tell you about the Bible, but everyone that I've ever seen that really can be a Bible teacher, can be a Bible expositor, are people that use the authorized version of 1611 King James Bible. I personally walked into a Bible bookstore over in the state of Tennessee, far west in the state of Tennessee, and I asked the question to the young man working there in the Bible bookstore, what grade level do you teach or say that the King James Bible is written on? Well, he pulled out a chart, Bible translation chart, and he handed it to me. And as he looked down the chart, he was telling me what grade level that the King James Bible, the authorized 1611 King James Bible, was written on. And the chart said that it was written on the 12th grade level, the King James Bible. Well, as I looked at the chart, at the top of the page is the NIV, the New International Version. And it says the New International Version is written on 7.8 grade level. In other words, just barely less than the 8th grade, that this was the level that it was written on. Well, the Bibles were tested by the same standard of testing that our school system uses as reading level, grade levels of reading. And that test showed that the King James, the AV 1611 King James Bible, the authorized version of 1611, was written on a fifth grade level. And as I looked at this chart, I looked down in the bottom of the chart, and it had the name of the publishing company that made the chart. And I'll even read it to you. It is Zondervan down in the, that is the producer of the chart. Well, it just so happens that Zondervan is the publisher of the New International Version of the NIV, which claims that it is on a 7.8 grade level. Now, the same standard of testing for reading that they judge the King James Bible on the fifth grade level estimated that the New International Version was on the 12th grade level. It was harder to understand. So the King James Bible is written in fifth grade English. Did you know that the average syllable in your AV 1611 King James Bible is three syllables? That's fifth grade language today. As we see our children studying their spelling in school, the kindergartners today seems to be having three-syllable words. The fifth graders seem to be having four, five, and five-syllable words. So you see, the King James Bible is written that you might understand. And of course, one of the favorite criticisms of higher criticism of the King James Bible is that there are archaic words. And they, you say, what words are archaic? And immediately they will answer you and say, the these and the thous are archaic. Well, there's nothing archaic about thee and thou. And of course, we'll go into that later in this study, how that they should not be changed either. But the NIV itself removes 63,625 words. That's enough words to remove the books of Obadiah, Jonah, Haggai, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and more. The 63,625 words that are removed from the New International Version of the NIV, which seems to be the favorite Bible of a lot of people today, removes enough words to to equal 8 or 10 books. I mean, total books being removed from the Bible. Now, the King James Bible in the New Testament, the New King James omits 2,289 words. The NIV, the New International Version, omits 5,219 words. The New American Standard Version omits 3,561 words. That's just the top three sellers. I mean, you could go on. The Living Bible eliminates or omits 17,000 words. Now, verses that are admitted in the New International Version, 18 verses are omitted. In the New American Standard Version, 17 verses are omitted. So, it seems as though, you see, the Bible today, and when we look back in history, and we'll look at that further as we go through this study, the next five studies, the Bible came through two different sources. One source came out of Antioch, Syria, where they were first called Christians. They were first named Christian in Antioch, Syria. That is where the Textus Receptus, the received text, the Byzantine text, the majority text came from, which the King James Bible was translated from. And when I say King James in this study, I mean the authorized version of 1611 King James Bible. I'm not talking about the New King James or any of the others that use the word King James. But the majority text and the majority of all Greek texts agree with the King James Bible. There is almost 5,000 of them that agree with the King James Bible. There are two texts that disagree. There are two texts that the newer translations were taken from. One of them is called Sinaiticus. The other is called the Vaticanus. The Vaticanus was discovered in the Vatican. The Sinaiticus was discovered on Mount Sinai at a man named Tichendorf discovered it and said it was older than anything they'd had, and immediately scholars picked up on it and said, oh, this is the best of the translations. And then men like Westcott and Hortlong in the late 1800s got these two manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, and began to translate scriptures with them as their base. And here's where we come with all of the rotten translations of the day, the modern translations of the day. Now, as we look at some words that are removed, some words that are removed from other translations comparing them to the King James Bible. You know, I've got the major translation, all of them, and these translations, in fact, the New International Version omits the word Christ 25 times. It omits the word Lord some 352 times. Why does the New International Version have a problem with the word Lord? Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul fell on his knees on the Damascus Road and said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? And the New International Version omits the word Lord 352 times. It omits the word Jesus 292 times. It omits the word God 468 times. The Godhead is omitted 3 times. The word Lucifer is omitted once, and the word devil is omitted 8 times. The word hell is omitted 40 times in the New International Version. What? Do they have a problem with hell? Heaven is omitted 160 times. Why on earth would they have a problem with heaven? Even the liberal ought to have no problem with heaven. The blood, the word blood, and of course referring to the blood of Christ, is omitted 41 times. And so we see it is absolutely an attack, an all-out attack, and a weakening of the major doctrines of the Word of God. The New American Standard Version eliminates Christ or omits Christ 34 times. Omits Lord 438 times. Now, this is the New American Standard Version. Jesus, it omits 64 times. And so you see, the blood is omitted 39 times in the New American Standard Version. The New King James is just as guilty on almost all the points. The Living Bible, of course, this increases by hundreds. The word the blood is omitted 174 times. The word Lord is omitted in the Living Bible 2,388 times. Now, what I'm saying is that the newer translations, the word Lord, the word blood, the word Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, the word Christ means the anointed one, and the Lord Jesus is the anointed one of God. He's the Lord's Christ. And so the newer versions take away these words and weaken these words. You know, when we're talking about inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, there are different theories that people believe in inspiration. Now, I believe that God inspired the Bible. He inspired the men who wrote them, and who wrote the books of the Bible, and as he inspired them, he allowed their personalities to come through the writings in Scripture. You see, there are four theories of translation. One is the natural theory, and not necessarily in this order, but the idea that the Bible writers were inspired only in the same sense as any other poet is inspired. Then there's the mechanical theory that God dictated the words just like you would to a secretary, word for word, and expect her to write them word for word. God didn't do that. The concept theory, the idea that the thought of the paragraph or chapter is inspired, the thought within. And then there's the partial theory, the idea that only certain parts of the Bible are inspired. Well, if only certain parts of the Bible are inspired, then you can tell me or I can tell you as to my beliefs or my discretion about which parts of the Bible are inspired. Well, I say I just have to receive it all. I have to say every word of God is pure. I have to say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The words of the Lord are pure words. So that's where I stand. That's where I must stand. Now, if the Bible has one contradiction on any page of that Bible, or if you refer over 300 pages and it contradicts what that Bible says on another page, 300 pages prior to that, you have a contradiction. It can't be God's. There's a movement and a great number of skeptics and doubters that says that the four Gospels differ. And one says because the story of the birth of Jesus is in one gospel and not necessarily in the other gospel, then that is a contradiction. Man, anybody in their right mind can see that four men can write a story. Some parts they're going to add, some they're going to talk about, some parts they're going to leave out. That is the story. That is the theory of inspiration that God has given. Now, let me give you some examples. For instance, let's look at the four Gospels. The book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by four men, four very different men. Four men of very different backgrounds and very different cultures. Matthew was a tax collector. Mark was a simple young man, probably uneducated, not able to elaborate greatly, only wrote 16 chapters. Luke was a doctor, a very learned man. But a doctor's mind is set on the flesh, the humanity. And then John, the beloved, who had a tender heart and a very loving heart. John, a simple fisherman. So you see, these men were very different in character. So as the book of Matthew was inspired by God through Matthew's handwriting, God allowed Matthew's character to come through the reading of the book of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for the government. And in working for the government, his mind was on government. So therefore, when he wrote the book of Matthew, his mind was on the government, and therefore we see a governmental book. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his government set up on earth, the thousand-year millennial reign. And the book of Matthew, almost every word is doctrinally applicable to the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It talks about in Matthew 25 about the Son of Man coming back, setting up a throne. It talks about in Matthew 24 about the Jews fleeing and running and hiding, the pestilences, the earthquakes. So you see, Matthew talked about a kingdom that would be set up by a king because he worked for a king. Mark, a very simple young man, wrote about Jesus Christ as a servant. Mark had a servant's heart, and he wrote about Jesus Christ, the servant. Luke was a doctor, and in detail, he wrote about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was 100% man and 100% God. And as Luke, the doctor Luke, you see, when you go to the doctor writes in detail about everything that he checks you, everything that he looks at you, everything he listens to your heart and he writes it down. He checks your pulse and he writes it down. He looks in your ears and he writes down what he's seen. So every detail, and someone said, why on earth does a doctor write so much? He don't want to be sued. And so Luke was the doctor, and he wrote in detail. If I want to know about the detail of Christ, the details of Christ's life, I just read the book of Luke. And so there we see the character of Luke coming through. The book of John is written by John the Beloved, the one that lay on Jesus' breast, the one that was closest to the Lord, the one that the Lord loved best, and really the one that loved the Lord best. So what do we see in the writings of John? We see, for God so loved. We see him as the shepherd. We see him as the water of life, the bread of life. We see him as the Son of God. John saw him as God manifest in the flesh. John had a relationship with God that no other man had while he was here on earth. So you see, the inspiration comes to the man, but God allows the man and his personality to come through in his writings. Peter was a very different personality. And you read the writings of Peter, it's a very different. Paul was a different personality. And you see a very definite, personality coming through their writings. So you see an inspiration. That's how God inspired. God didn't inspire Paul to write and say, Paul, you write these words just like these words. Can you imagine the words that Peter and John and James and the sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John were crude fishermen. Can you imagine if you compared their writings in Greek to the writings that someone might do in English? You know, I have taught for years in Bible college, and I've taught many, many classes called English composition. And what we're doing in English composition is teaching the young men how to write so that someday they can write books, or if they need to write a letter to someone, it's going to be good grammar, it's going to be good sentence structure, it's going to, everything's going to be punctuated right. When I've graded those papers, the papers look like blood when the first papers turned in. They looked like they were just dripping with blood from the red pen that marked so many bad places, bad phrases, bad sentence structure, the usage of words. But as they grew, you would see how that their writing improved, how that it sounds so much more intelligent, how their punctuation was right, their sentence structure was right. But can you imagine those unlearned fishermen, how that when God inspired them to write, and the original writings wouldn't have sounded, no, not just like what we have today. It would have been different words. But you see, God in his preservation, that's what we have to say, is if God inspired, God preserved. I say preservation and inspiration are like the two front wheels on your automobile. If you remove one, you're not going to drive your car. If both of them are turned in opposite directions, you're going to wreck. So inspiration and preservation are like the two front wheels on your car. They must be running together in order to keep the car in the road. So you see, inspiration is very important. And God inspired these 40-something writers of the Bible. Now, in his inspiration, we find that those writers of the Bible, all of them being Jews, you know, it's strange, but here we are Gentiles in America, most of us. Us in the church, us Christians, we walk into church on Sunday. And I can imagine how sometimes confusing it might be for a Jewish man to drive by the Baptist church and say, there's a bunch of Gentiles carrying a Bible that was written by Jews and worshiping a Savior who was a Jew. Now, I'm sure that that can be very confusing to the world, but that's what we're doing. We're worshiping a Savior who came to this earth as a Jew. We are carrying a Bible who was written by Jewish men. And, you know, I don't have any problem with that. Praise God. I mean, I have no problem with Jesus Christ being a Jew. I have no problem with Paul being a Jew. Paul is the writer of the 13 books to the church. And in writing those 13 books to the church, Paul said he was a Jew of Jews, of the Sanhedrin. I mean, the keeper of the law. No question about Paul's keeping and dedication to the law. None whatsoever. And as we look at this book, it is a special book. It's an inspired book. It's a book that's given to us by God. This book was written between the period of about 1500 B.C. to approximately 96 A.D. The book was written, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses himself. It is known as the Pentateuch. Many people deny that the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, in some denominations, in some modern-day denominations which are around us, deny that the first five books of the Bible should be there. You see, there's a lot of denial about what should be in the Bible and what should be there and what should not. And, of course, that's all man's opinion. Genesis 1:1 said, "In the beginning, God." Revelation 22, in the last verse of this King James Bible, says, "Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen." And so it's God in the beginning, it's Jesus in the end, and everything there between is under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost of God. Now, as we talk about inspiration, you see, this Bible is a very special book touched by God. Let me give you some things. If you got a pen, jot this down. Did you know that the Psalm 118 is the middle chapter of the Bible? Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter of the Bible. Psalm 119, which these two sandwich Psalm 118, is the longest chapter of the Bible. The Bible has 594 chapters before Psalm 118, 594 chapters after Psalm 118. If you add all the chapters except Psalm 118, you get a total of 1,188 chapters. And Psalm 118:8, 1,188 chapters, Psalm 118:8, if you take the decimals out of there, that's 1,188, is the middle verse of the Bible. Now, the middle verse of the Bible should be a very special verse. Psalm 118:8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man." If you'll count the words in that verse and you'll count forward from the Lord and backward from the Lord, you know what the two middle words of this Bible is? The Lord. Now that's inspiration. Do you think that all the men of the Bible figured all that out and said, I'm going to put this many chapters in my book so that it'll all balance out and these great coincidences will happen? No, those men had no idea. Did you know that the book of Isaiah, which we'll cover a little more later, has 66 chapters? The Bible has 66 books. Did you know there's a definite division between Isaiah 39 and 40? The last 27 chapters of Isaiah match the New Testament. The first 39 match the old.